So happy to be with you today, and so happy to see each of you here with us. I recognize most of the faces, but some of the faces here I do not, and so perhaps we'll get an opportunity to meet one another. Certainly so happy to see so many gospel preachers out here early on this Tuesday morning. Appreciate so very much, and I feel undeserving of the kind words from Brother Tim. If I ever have an opportunity to introduce him, I probably won't be near as kind as he was to me. He's a great friend of mine, and I have so many friends here, and I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here and take part in this lectureship program from this great book of the Bible, the Gospel of John, and what a privilege it is to be here with you today. What he must have looked like standing in Pilate's hall, in bonds, his face swollen and bleeding from the beating he had taken the night before. He had suffered three trials at the hands of the Jews. He was arrested in the garden, betrayed by one of his hand-chosen men, Judas. His disciples had fled. Even Peter had denied him three times. He stood before Annas. He stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then he got up early in the morning. They got him up early, probably had no sleep, and they tried him again. And I say tried, and I use that in a very, very loose sense of the word. They illegally tried him again. He had been beaten. No doubt his clothes were stained with his own blood, with his own sweat, and with the spit of those who hated him as they spit upon the Son of God. Now he's standing in Pilate's hall. Accusations had been brought up, and he's standing before, perhaps in some way politically, no doubt the most powerful man in that area, as he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate asks the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" I want to answer that question today. Not only is he the king of the Jews, but he is the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. All authority in heaven and earth resides with that one, with that individual, with the king of kings and the Lord of lords. 12 times in the text that we have assigned to us today, the word king is used. That's very significant. The word king is used many times. It's used in a sense not as you would use it or I would use it, as we would indeed refer to Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 17 and verse 14, other places, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. We would recognize that, but oftentimes used in a perhaps mocking, sarcastic way, as no doubt Pilate used it at the first, and no doubt as those soldiers who came, and as we're going to note this morning, as they bowed before him in base mockery, and they put the robe upon him and the crown on his head, and they bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they would slap him across the face. It's used 12 times. 3 times the word kingdom is used. Jesus used it 3 times in John chapter 18 and verse 36, implying if there is a kingdom, there must indeed be a king. We're going to make special emphasis of King Jesus today. Special emphasis really just from this text. We're going to go other places and substantiate some of the things that we're saying, certainly. But we're going to look at this text. We're going to look at this text as the King of Kings is standing before Pontius Pilate. And as the various things took place there, we're going to look at that, and we're going to give some special emphasis to Jesus' complete control of the situation. He handled it so much better than you would have handled it, and he handled it so much better than I would have handled it. I wouldn't have handled this situation very well at all, especially having the authority and the power that Jesus possessed and he had at that time. I certainly would not have handled it the way he did, but then again, none of us would have, because he is that perfect example. "He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, was standing on trial, not really for anything that he had done, but he was going through this ultimately, and we need to keep this in our mind. He was going through this for you and for me, as those who are paying him homage and service and bowing before him as the King of Kings. These are the points we're going to look at today. We're going to recognize the accusations What was said? What were the accusations? What were the charges as he was standing there before Pilate? We're going to look at the assessment, Pilate's assessment. What does Pilate say about him? Number three, we're going to look at the atrocities. What they did to humiliate and to shame and to hurt the Son of God. And then in the last place, the atonement. I think the point of the whole matter is he went through all of this that he could bring us into a relationship with God and bring us to the point of being at one with God. And so we'll be revisiting those points as we study together in John chapter 18 today. Let's start with the accusations. I'm going to say this about the accusations. I'm going to give this subpoint: hypocrites pointing their bloody hands at the Lord. And then the second one is liars who cannot blush. I hope those things may stand out as we think about this. The first one, hypocrites pointing their bloody hands at the Lord. You remember what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, don't you? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus referred to them as being indeed hypocrites. Now notice with me for a moment, verse 28, this isn't really in our text, but I want to bring it up. In verse 28 of John chapter 18, the Bible says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I'm saying that they're hypocrites. Why are you saying that, Ed? Why are you saying they're hypocrites? Because these ones who were willing to condemn an innocent, just man to death, thought nothing of slapping him across the face, thought nothing of beating him, and now doing everything they can, even to the point of lying through their teeth to get him crucified. Why they're unwilling to step into this place where a Gentile would reside because they didn't want to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover feast. Some believe that the Gentiles would commit abortions in their homes, and some say even bury babies underneath the floorboards. And so some of the Jews thought these kind of things may have happened, and so they just refused to go into a Gentile's home at all. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's correct. The Bible doesn't say that, but I know they did not want to step in there to that place so they could eat the Passover. One man said this, and I quote, "What makes the incident so ironically absurd is the fact that the chief priests are scrupulous regarding even the slight possibility that a violation of the ceremonial law might occur while they have just condemned an innocent, sinless man to death. They hold fast to the ceremonial law while they seek the execution of the promised deliverer of Israel, the Son of God and Savior." Now notice this. "And in their zeal to eat the Passover lamb, they unwittingly help to fulfill its significance through demanding the death of the Lamb of God." They're hypocrites. I'm not going to step in there. I don't want to defile myself because I want to eat the Passover lamb, but I think nothing of slaying the true Lamb of God. But not only were they hypocrites with a bloody hand, but they were liars who could not blush. In the book of John chapter 18, verse 29, Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Now the accusations really aren't brought up here in the passage, but back in the book of Luke chapter 23, in verse 2, we notice three accusations that they brought against Jesus. The Bible says here, verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Let's explore those for a moment under this heading of liars who cannot blush. "We found this man perverting the nation." Well, you know that's not true, and they knew that wasn't true. He had not perverted the nation. In fact, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He preached that. And he preached, don't you remember that he preached, if someone compel you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2.
Why, Jesus was not perverting the nation, and so that was an outright lie. Number two, he refuses to give tribute to Caesar. We know that's false. We know that's a lie, and the Jews knew that that was a lie. Why, in Matthew chapter 22, when they came to him and they said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" And you remember, he said, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Let me see the tribute money. Let me see the money. Whose inscription is this?" Oh, that's Caesar. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And so Jesus had not done that. That was a lie, an outright lie by those men, those religious elitists who were about to eat the Passover. And then the third one is a half-truth, and so I'm calling it a lie. He's claiming to be Christ, a king. Jesus is indeed the king. There's no doubt about it. You remember Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the first question asked in the New Testament is, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, but Jesus never claimed to be a political king as they were insinuating. They were saying he is a threat to the Romans. He is a threat to the Roman Empire because he makes himself out to be a king. Well, Jesus never made himself out to be a king in that way. In fact, in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, they would take him and make him a bread king, if you will. And he left that place because he perceived, he knew they were going to attempt to force him and make him a king. Well, he didn't come to do that. He didn't come to be a physical king. In Luke chapter 12, you remember when the men came to Jesus and the one said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And in verse 14, Jesus said in Luke 12, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Well, he didn't come to do that. Jesus did not come to sit on an earthly, literal, physical throne. He didn't come to serve as a king. He didn't come to physically, militarily defeat the Romans or whoever may be in power. Jesus didn't come to do that, but he did indeed come to be a king. And so it was a half-truth, but it was a whole lie. They were insinuating something that was not true. And we find out in the text that Pilate recognizes that they were lying. He recognizes that it's false what they were saying because he said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him at all, in fact," he says. "I find no reason, no cause of death, nothing worthy of death in this man." And so in the first place, the accusations, we've already showed them all to be false. Case closed. You can go on your way, Jesus. But that wasn't the will of Almighty God. The will of Almighty God was for this King who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, was for him to go through this and him to suffer for us and for him ultimately to be led to that cross. In the next place, the assessment. Notice how Pilate somewhat mocks the situation. He says in verse 33, the Bible says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" This is an emphatic personal pronoun, and it carries with it a touch of mockery. "Are you the King of the Jews?" I try to emphasize that with my voice the best I can, but let me just draw attention to, "Are you the King of the Jews? You?" Remember the picture that we tried to draw out and probably didn't do it justice at all, what Jesus must have looked like standing before Pilate. He didn't look like a king. Are you? You're the one that they brought before me and said, you're the King of the Jews? Pilate would have had trouble comprehending that. One person said this, "How could Pilate, a powerful Roman magistrate with his luxurious palace, soldiers under his charge, his magnificent clothing and his wealth, believe that the poor, beaten, bound, and humiliated man before him could possibly be a king? Are you the King of the Jews?" Perhaps he expected someone far greater physically looking or in his presentation there in that day. Not only do we see Pilate's mockery here, but I'm going to say this, and hopefully this isn't taken in the wrong way. Jesus was always the smartest man in the room. He was always the smartest man in the room. He was always in control of every situation. There is no doubt about that. When Jesus would stand before the religious elitists, I know I've used that word a couple of times, the religious elitists and those who were doctors and lawyers of the law, and as they would come and tempt Christ or try to get him caught up in his words, he would almost with just the wave of a hand and just simple logic
simple because we read it coming from him. I couldn't do it as he did it, and you couldn't either. But just so easily disarm and shut them up to where the Bible would often say that they durst not ask him anything anymore. He would shut them down so easily. Well, how's he going to respond though standing before Pontius Pilate? He's been beaten. He's in bonds. He's standing there before Pilate. And Pilate comes in. Art thou the king of the Jews? And then notice Jesus, how he responds to this. It's really masterful. The Bible says, verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? I don't suppose Pilate was used to a prisoner asking him questions. Do you suppose that Pilate was used to a man who came, and if it were not a capital type crime, Pilate probably wouldn't have heard the crime. We want to put this man to death. And so this man is before Pilate with the possibility of being put to death. And Pilate's asking him, are you the king of the Jews? Almost mocking, almost laughing as he says that. And then Jesus doesn't respond in a way to say, well, no, that isn't true what I'm saying. He says, are you asking that of yourself, or does someone else tell you? Perhaps drawing attention to the fact of, you know who made this accusation. It was the Sanhedrin. You know very well, Pilate, how unreliable that they are and that they were. And Pilate no doubt would have had his finger on the pulse of that group of people. Perhaps Jesus was not on trial before Pilate, but perhaps Pilate was on trial before Jesus. Pilate was there and Jesus asked him the question, and all through this, Jesus bringing up things to Pilate. We're not going to notice them today. We won't have the time, but I just love so many times when Jesus says, I came to bear witness of the truth. You remember Pilate said, what is truth? And then in the text, he walked away. He didn't stay for Jesus' answer. I wish he would have stayed so we could have heard Jesus' great answer. And so Pilate asked this question. Jesus then in turn asked a question which I think infuriated Pilate, because Pilate answers in verse 35, am I a Jew? I can hear some disdain here in this answer. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now Jesus doesn't answer that last question, what hast thou done? But verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Friends, you can't have a kingdom without being a king. And he said, it's my kingdom. Now he's going to more directly say, thou sayest that I am a king. He's going to directly answer that he is indeed a king. But this is an answer that he is a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. That is a powerful statement. It's so powerful. We hear so much about the separation of the church and the state. We hear all of this, that it's in the Constitution. Well, it isn't in the Constitution, and it isn't in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Certainly, we must be, we're concerned with spiritual matters. But people almost take this statement of Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world, and so church things we're going to keep inside the church building. Anything else we're going to leave out there. And Christians should not be concerned or worry about that. God's in charge. Jesus is on his throne. You don't have to worry about that. Notice Jesus did not say, my kingdom is not in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. There's a difference in that. The kingdom is in the world. And if we have no influence over the world, well, then we might as well pack up shop and go home. We're not doing the will of the Lord. We have influence in the world. In fact, to the point, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven doesn't work unless it's in the meal. Leaven doesn't work if it's in the cabinet, sitting in a little packet. It doesn't work that way. It works when you put it in the flour. Then it starts to work. The kingdom of heaven is in the world. We're in the world, there's no doubt about it. And so we cannot be of the world. Back in chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said this in his prayer, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They're out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The old preachers and I use it all the time, a boat belongs in the water. The water doesn't belong in the boat. The kingdom of Christ is in the world and makes a difference in the world today. And we need to live in such a way and get out of the world business in the sense of living like the world. We need to live like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would have us to live. What Jesus is saying here, he's speaking of his authority. He received it from above.
All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, he will say in Matthew 28 and verse 18. The fact that Christ's kingship and authority is from heaven and not from the earth means that he has an even greater authority over this planet than do political rulers. Although earthly rulers have genuine authority, I'm quoting, their authority is not absolute, for they receive their authority from God. Paul even says they are ministers of God. Romans 13, verse 4. But Jesus, who received a comprehensive universal authority over everything in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18, sits on God's throne itself. He is the King over kings and the Lord over lords, Revelation 19 and verse 16. He judges the rulers of the earth, Psalm 2 and verse 12. And all political rulers have a moral obligation to serve him with fear and trembling, Psalm 2 and verse 11. In fact, in chapter 19, as he's still speaking with Pilate, and when he remains silent when Pilate comes back in and speaks with him here, Pilate says in verse 10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And so Jesus is recognizing, or is recognized here, that his authority comes from heaven, comes from the divine will of God. Let me give you another quote I think is just such a blockbuster quote, and I love it with this passage. My kingdom's origin or source is found in heaven, not on earth. My authority, rule, or kingship does not derive from anything on earth, such as popular uprisings, money, weapons, political movements, guerrilla warfare, state-sponsored warfare, terrorism, popularity, but from God Himself. His kingdom is not by succession, election, or conquest, but by the immediate and special designation of the divine will and counsel. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. I think Jesus is dumbing this down for Pilate a little bit. Pilate wouldn't have understood perhaps the spiritual kingdom, wouldn't have understood that at all. But he says, let me put this in terms you can understand. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And the implication there, and I hear preachers say this all the time, I think you can maintain it, that the implication is that they would win too. Because he says in the text, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. That's a strong statement. If my servants fought, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you, Pilate. I think about Jesus' statement to Peter, and Peter takes the sword out and he cuts the ear of Malchus off, and he tells him to sheath the sword, and he says, do you not think that I cannot presently call for more than 12 legions of angels? Can you imagine if the King of Kings would just, heaven were just turn his eyes and just say, come on, and let all of those angels come out of heaven. Can you imagine what those angels could do? Do you remember what the angel of the Lord did to the host of the Assyrians? 185,000 men, soldiers, ruthless soldiers in one night. What could 72,000 plus angels do? You remember when Elisha, when he was surrounded by the Syrians, and he prayed that the eyes of his servant would be open, and he said, there are more with us than there are with them. And they open, his eyes are opened, and he sees the host, and he sees the chariots of fire round about them. My servants, if my servants fought, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you. What a powerful king we have. What a powerful king that we serve. Let's look at Pilate's verdict. Pilate's verdict is not guilty, innocent. Now, he goes on to say here, if we just keep reading the text as we're doing here today, in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's a Hebrew way, a Jewish way of saying yes. It is as you say, thou sayest that I'm a king. That equals yes. For this cause was I born, for this reason was I born, for this cause came I into the world. You see, he pre-existed. You know that. As children of God, you know that. He pre-existed. Jesus pre-existed, and he's the only one who ever chose to be born. In fact, he's the only one who ever pre-existed. God has always been the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he pre-existed. We don't say that about the Father, do we, that he pre-existed? We just say he always has been. He pre-existed in the sense he chose to be born. He chose to come as the Word. He chose to be here. For this cause came I into the world. I came for this purpose. And we don't have loads of time with this long text that we're dealing with today, but you can go back in the Old Testament and see so many passages hundreds of years prior to this taking place that show that the king would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall be the obedience of the people. Genesis 49 and verse 10. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and through 16, where David is told about his son who would build the Lord's house and would sit on his throne, no doubt had ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah 9:9, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Pilate recognized, don't you think, from reading this text, Pilate recognized that Jesus was no threat to the Roman Empire. He was no threat, and he was not what they claimed that he was. He was not this malefactor who was teaching insurrection, who was telling people not to pay taxes to Rome, and who was trying to make an uprising, that he would indeed be a threat to Tiberius. We don't see that here in this text at all. In fact, this is what happens. Pilate asks in verse 38, what is truth? As Jesus mentioned, I bear witness of it. When he had said this, I called attention to the fact a moment ago that he doesn't stay for the answer. When he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. In chapter 19 and verse 4, again, I find no fault in him. In chapter 19 and verse 6, for I find no fault in him. At least three times, he says, I find no fault in him. And in verse 12 of John chapter 19, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Well, as we read all that, it just makes me realize that Pilate wanted absolutely nothing to do with crucifying Jesus. He wanted absolutely nothing to do with this, and he tried everything he could do to get out of this. Let me just draw this to your attention. He pronounced three times his innocence. I just read all three of those times. He attempts, there in the end of chapter 18, to bring the worst criminal that he has perhaps in the cell, the worst criminal, Barabbas, and brings Barabbas out here, and he stands Barabbas, thinking no doubt in his mind that there's there could be no discussion here. There is no doubt that they're going to say, release Jesus, because they don't want Barabbas being released. But he underestimated this bloodthirsty mob, underestimated them completely. And so that failed. When he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, well, wait a minute, Herod is here, and that's his jurisdiction up there. We'll send him over to Herod, and so let's pass the buck here, send him over to Herod. Finally, you know that his wife had a dream, and she told him to have nothing to do with this just man. He washed his hands of the matter. Washed his hands, he thought, that as if you could do that. And then, and this leads us into our third point, the atrocities. I believe chapter 19 is all about him humiliating, beating Jesus to the point of gaining the sympathy of the Jews. If I beat this man almost to death and they see him like this, surely they'll have some compassion on him. Surely they'll have compassion. He underestimated them again, no doubt. Let's look at the atrocities. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Think about these aspects. You've heard about these, and I've heard about these, and we talk about these. But to be scourged, according to history, the scourge consisted of a handle in which several cords were attached with jagged pieces of nails, bones, or other metal. The majority of the blows administered to the back, At times, however, the blows were received in the loin and bowel area so as to cause, at times, the falling out of the entrails. Tacitus reports 7 out of 10 people died, literally beaten to death. The rest would remain cripples for life had they not been crucified. Another one quotes and is using some from Eusebius. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. That's why I'm calling this the atrocities. What an atrocity it would be to take a man that you pronounced innocent 3 times and subject him to that, to beat him so terribly. I don't know if Pilate said, make a crown for that man. Put a crown on him if he claims to be a king. I don't know if that went on. It doesn't say in the text. Maybe the soldiers came up with it. They were working under Pilate's authority. And they took this thorny bush or tree or whatever it be. Some people say it was the lote tree. I don't know. With thorns about an inch. And twisted those together like a king would wear or a victor would wear of some kind. Twist those together and they put that down over his head and they hit him down over the head with a reed to put those thorns down there into the most vascular part of your body. You know, when you cut yourself shaving, it won't stop. That little nick and you try to get it to stop and it keeps bleeding. How much would you bleed if you had a crown of thorns placed upon your head? I often draw attention to this when I'm thinking about the crucifixion. When you're out working, or I am, and you might go out there and wipe the sweat out of your eyes. Well, you couldn't wipe the sweat or the blood out of your eyes if your hands were nailed to a cross, as eventually we know happens to our Lord later this very day. And so they put a crown on him. They mocked him. They put a purple robe on him, the color of royalty. And they came before him and they bowed to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then the Bible says that they smote him with their hands. I think this all played out. He's standing here. He's been beaten so badly. He's bleeding terribly. He's got the crown of thorns. There's blood all over his face. He would have been a mess. But they threw this robe over him. And now they're walking up to him and they bow before him and says, Hail, King of the Jews, and then stand and just slap him across the face. And then probably turn and just snicker and laugh as to what they just did to a supposed king. The atrocities. And then Pilate took him out there, still has the crown on, the thorn, still has the robe on, brought him out in front of this mob and said, Behold the man. Not the king now. King's been used 12 times. Behold the man. I think he's saying he's a man like you. He bleeds like anyone else. He's not a bother. You don't have to worry about him. You don't have to crucify him. We've humiliated him. We've beat him. He's no real threat. He's not a king. Just let him go. But they don't do that. In the text we find out, they say in verse 6, When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He knew very well they didn't have the authority to do that. You take him and crucify him then. I'm not doing it. If you want him crucified, crucify him. The Jews, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now it comes out. In Matthew chapter 26, 65 and 66, they condemned him for blasphemy, remember? When the high priest tore his garments, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What say ye? He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He's committed blasphemy. And so it comes out here. We have a law and he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. I don't know what this means. People go back and forth on it. I tend to believe that it means the Romans, along with the Greeks at that time, were very superstitious. And they at times would believe that the gods would come down. They believed in multiple gods, that the gods sometimes would come down in human flesh. Had Pilate never heard of Jesus of Nazareth before? I can't accept that. I can't accept the man who was in charge. And a few days prior to this, that there's such a commotion in town that they're laying leaves down and they're taking their clothes, their robes and things off and let Jesus come in on that donkey a few days prior to this. I can't imagine that he'd never heard of this man. I can't imagine that he'd never heard of some of the miracles, reported miracles, though he probably never actually saw one. And so it says, when he heard this, that he's the Son of God, he was the more afraid. And he went in again to the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where are you from? He knew he was from Galilee. But I don't think that's what he's asking. Are you from heaven? Are you from where are you from? But Jesus doesn't answer, of course. And that's where Pilate says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, and I have power to crucify thee?" If he indeed had power to release him, why didn't he do it? Because he may have had the power, he had the authority to release Jesus, but it wasn't politically expedient. It wasn't politically expedient because he was governor there in Judea, and he had to deal with these Jews, he had to deal with the Sanhedrin council, and so he was going to do something that was politically expedient. In the last place, as we're running short on time, let me mention the atonement. It really isn't in the text, although Jesus goes on into this text and he's crucified. But why did the King of Kings suffer this injustice? Why did the King of Kings go through with this? He did it for you and he did it for me. Before he was born, he was told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Before he was born, it was said that he would save his people from their sins. In Matthew 2:2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? He was born for that end. In Luke chapter 1, it was said that he would have the throne of his father David. Luke 1:31-33. In Matthew 20:28, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did the Son of God, why did the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stand there and allow men to slap him across the face and to put a crown on him and bow before him and ultimately nail him to that old rugged cross? Why did he do that? He did that for you and he did that for me. He did that because he loved us and he loves us supremely, no doubt about it. In closing, Elizabeth I of England once declared, "I wish I could be alive when Christ returns, because I would like to be the first earthly monarch to take my crown and lay it at his feet." That's a wonderful thing to hear about the public acknowledgement from an earthly monarch that Jesus possesses all authority. But you know, all kings, all lords will one day bow before him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Paul made that clear in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Let me close with the words of Psalm 24 today. Psalm 24, I want to close with these words. I think Psalm 22 deals with the suffering of Christ. Psalm 23, the death of Christ. And Psalm 24, the resurrection and ascension back to the Father. In some ways, I think we can make those applications. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read 7 through 10 and close. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.